continue our series, week two of Where Are You, God? Where Are You, God? This week, talking about in the day of adversity, consider. I want to start with a scripture before we dive in. If you have your Bibles at home, I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 while you're turning there. Habakkuk 1:2 says this, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you do not listen. Violence is everywhere. I cry, but you do not come to save. How long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you do not listen." It's kind of the theme, the understanding of this series. Where are you, God? It's kind of the heart's cry, the mindset that sometimes we feel of where are you, God? We're crying for help, and it just seems like sometimes God doesn't care even. Last week we talked about why does God allow suffering? And I spoke for an hour and 12 minutes. So I'm going to give you a reprieve this week. It's going to be much shorter. I'm only going to go for an hour and 10 minutes. Just kidding, that's a joke. No, it's going to be much shorter this week. But last week there was a lot to talk about why does God allow suffering, and this week is kind of a follow-up of sorts to that. So if you do have your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, I want to begin with verse 8. We'll just dive right in, and like I said, it's kind of a follow-up. This has to do more with the mindset of in the midst of suffering, in the midst of just as Habakkuk starts off before he is given the oracle of God, he's talking about, where are you, God? I'm seeing violence everywhere, and I'm crying out for help, and you're not listening. And God does then speak to him and give him an oracle or a vision to give to the people. We're not talking about Habakkuk, though, but we're talking about Ecclesiastes this morning. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8 says, "The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride." The end of a matter is better than its beginning. And so, if you think back about what we talked about last week, if you were able to listen, that the problem with anything we go through, any adversity, any conflict, any suffering that we're going through, is we feel the pain, we feel the sorrow that we're feeling right here, right now, or even the pain of the past, of what we've lost or what we've gone through, and it's hard to see the future. It's hard to see what we're going to see. It's hard to see the end of it. The end of the matter is better than the beginning. It's hard to see how it's going to come, the light at the proverbial end of the tunnel. And usually, you know, you hear the old saying, what if it's a train coming on? But usually, the end of the matter, as it says here, is better than the beginning, because you get through it. And the pain suddenly is gone. And there's something in man that we forget the pain we went through. We forget the sorrow, or even if we don't forget it, it's not as real, it's not as severe, and we've grown from it. We're more mature as we've learned. We're more patient. We're able to minister to others as we learned. All of these things we have gained from the experience, from the sorrow, from the adversity that we went through. So surely the end of the matter is greater, is better than the beginning. And patience is better than pride. And that's where we are usually at when adversity hits. None of us have patience. I've said it before. We live in a two-minute rice drive-through society. High-speed internet. I want it, and I want it now. Society. We're used to having whatever we want now. Our attention span is almost a millisecond. I mean, we are just used to having everything right now. And it just everything keeps getting faster and faster and faster and faster. And so we want it now. And that we can't help but to then apply it to our vertical relationship with God too. So when we pray, we want an answer right now. And when we don't get that answer right now, we say, "Where are you, God?" We can't help but to do that because we're used to ordering our food and getting it within 5 minutes. We order a pizza and we're able to watch where the driver is. We're able to watch when he gets in our neighborhood. And we're able to do all of these things. We're not able to do that with God. And so we cry out and we shake our fist. "Where are you, God?" And then when he doesn't answer, or he answers and it's not in the way that we would like, we think there's something wrong with God. And so patience is better than pride. Pride is because we think we're right. Pride is when we say, "Why me? And why do I have to go through this?" Notice the me and the I in those questions. And those are questions that we always ask because we're consumed with I and me. We're consumed with self in the situation. We think we're better than that. We think we're too important to God. We think that we're too important in the grand scheme of things, that God should listen. God should take notice. God should step lively when we speak to him. Who does he think he is? We would never say that to his face. But we're thinking that. I prayed, "Where are you, God?" So usually, when we say, "Where are you, God?" we think it's out of a, "Oh, God, come on, please, seriously, I'm suffering." But it's actually out of pride. We're saying, "Where are you, God? I deserve for you to answer me." And the reality is, no, you don't, and neither do I. None of us deserve for God to speak to us. Actually, we deserve God to ignore us. We deserve to die. And I know you might be thinking, "Yeah, but in Christ Jesus, we are righteous." Agreed. In Christ Jesus, we're righteous. But outside of Christ, outside of his covering, just in ourselves, we don't deserve this. So patience is better than pride, but we're not patient. And pride takes over. And so the wisest man who's ever lived, who wrote Ecclesiastes, Solomon, writes, "The end of the matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride." Verse 9, "Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit." We are. When we're in adversity, when we're faced with conflict, when we're faced with something that we don't like, we're provoked. "For anger resides in the lap of fools." We're instantly angry. When we say, "Where are you, God?" again, it's out of pride. It's not just out of frustration, which it is part of that, but it's out of pride and it's out of anger. "Where are you, God? You should be at my beck and call. You should step lively. You should be helping me." Me! "Wait a minute, God. Maybe you forgot who I am. I'm Sean. I'm Jim. I'm Robert. I'm Betsy. I'm Sally. Remember? Come on. Look at everything I've done for you." And we get angry. Why are we angry? Because we have lost control. Whenever anger comes in us, it's usually when we've lost control. We don't have control any longer. We don't call the shots. We can't control the outcome. We don't know the outcome. Therefore, we've lost control and anger comes in. When you're angry at your spouse, when you're angry at your kids, definitely take your kids for example. When you're angry, when are you angry with your kids the most? When you've lost control, when they don't do what you tell them to do. You're angry. So when you've lost control, when you can't pay the bills, when you can't control your boss and he lets you go, when you can't control this virus that we're in and you can't control the outcome of what governors do, when you can't control what's going on in our society, when you can't control what the president does or doesn't do, when you can't control what the media does or doesn't do or says or doesn't say, or regardless of what's going on, anger comes about. It's because control is taken from us. And it leads to, where are you, God? This is at the heart of man. This is at the heart of the question, where are you, God? And it's at the heart of adversity. Verse 10. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. But we do. We'll say, man, I remember last year was so much better than this. Why can't it be like that again? I remember last year. I remember in 1967, or pick the year, pick the day. I remember when this was so much better. Why can't it be like that? We start to live in the past. We relive our senior year. We relive our high school years. We relive whatever year or whatever days. We do this in church. We relive when we were filled with the Holy Spirit. We relive a revival. We relive whatever it might be, and we'll relive the old days. The inspired writer, Solomon, says, for it is not wise to ask such questions. Let's skip to verse 13. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. I'll read it again. Verse 13. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? If he's made a stream crooked, who can straighten it? He's sovereign. He's done this. We cannot straighten it. He's done this. When times are good, be happy. Real simple. When times are good, be happy. Enjoy it. Don't think of, well, they could be better. Don't overthink it. When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Wait a minute. God has made times bad? Yeah. You weren't here last week, go back and listen to the other message. God's part of this. God is in all things. God is controlling. He is overseeing, at least, even the bad things. He's overseeing it. He's allowing things to happen for our good. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about the future. We're not meant to gaze into crystal balls. He makes man to have spiritual gifts like seeing into the future and being prophetic. But it's not so that man can see his future. It's so that man can warn the church about certain things. But the prophetic gifting is barely futuristic. It's more to exhort the church. We have a wrong mindset of even what the prophetic gifting is. It's barely futuristic. When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider God has made one as well as the other. The sovereignty of God, I want to just define it for us, because we hear of this word and maybe we think of, we know what it is, but I want us to be certain we know what it is. This is the definition of the sovereignty of God. God is the supreme authority, and all things are under his control. He's the supreme authority. He is, we're not, and all things are under his control. That means not all things are under the control of Satan. That means not all things are under the control of you or of me or of your boss or of the governor or of the president or of anybody else. All things are under the control of God. He oversees all things. And all things are under his control. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines God's sovereignty as his absolute right to do all things according to his good pleasure. It's according to his good pleasure. And his good pleasure aligns with all things working to our good. According to his, not only good pleasure, but according to his will. And that's the sovereignty of God. And so what he's made crooked, nobody can straighten. What he's made straight, nobody can make crooked. What he's caused to maybe make a bad day, nobody can make good until he makes things right. Because he's made things wrong, or he's allowed things, should I say, to be wrong for a season for our good. That's the sovereignty of God. And it's something that we cannot completely fathom. We cannot completely get our arms around because of our wrong idea of fairness. Because we're finite and he's infinite. Acts 2, 23 through 24 is a good example of this. This man was handed over, speaking of Jesus, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan. It was God's deliberate plan to hand Jesus over to be crucified. It was God's deliberate plan for this evil act to happen. This despicable, most ill thing that would ever happen. This man, Jesus, who was the only man who's ever walked on the face of this earth. He was completely man, but also completely God. So we can say this man who had never sinned, the only man who ever walked the face of the earth, who'd never sinned, an innocent man, to be brutally murdered. It was God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, his foreknowledge and his deliberate plan, along with wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. By God raising him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep a hold of him. And in the scripture we talked about last week, Romans 8, 28. I love what the NASB, the New American Standard Version, says. And we know that God causes all things to work for the good. He causes them to. He causes them to. He is the great puppeteer. And I don't mean any ill meaning by that. I'm not calling God any kind of name. I'm not demeaning God. I'm not belittling God by saying that. Just using it as a word picture. He's a puppeteer. He's pulling the strings. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's according to his purpose, and he causes them to happen. We continue in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Verse 15. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these. One of the things, if you've never read Ecclesiastes or if it's been a long time, what I personally love about reading Ecclesiastes is Solomon is real. He's also a womanizer and things like that. But besides that, he's real. And what I love about it is he has this view on life that you can really relate to. And one of the things that is really great about it is he calls life meaningless. But then at the end, he comes to his senses and understands it's not meaningless. And the meaning is God, and the meaning is his word, and the meaning is worshiping him. And so it's not meaningless. But all through it, he's wrestling with what is the meaning of life. And that's what we're wrestling with. And especially right now for you, you're probably wrestling with the meaningless of life and also the meaning of life. And so he says, in this meaningless life of mine, verse 15, I have seen both of these, and so have you, and so have I, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. How can it be, God? This is one of the reasons why people cry out to God, where are you, God? How can this wicked man continue to prosper? But this man who helps people and reads his word and loves the Lord dies at such a young age or is suffering and he's poor. How can this be? This is basically what Solomon is crying out. How can this be? This makes life meaningless. Verse 16. Before I go to 16, he's basically frustrated in what he can't control. Solomon is frustrated in what he can't control. And that's the same thing with us. Not only earlier we talked about anger rises up, frustration rises up as well. We're frustrated in what we can't control. Anger comes from what we can't control, and so does frustration. And I want to encourage us to focus instead on what we can control. There's certain things that we can control. I want to share a story with you. You may have heard this before. It's about a farmer and his donkey. And this donkey is walking around on his property. And there's this old well on the farmer's property. And the donkey falls into the well. The old well should have been destroyed a long time ago or filled in. And the donkey falls into the well. And so the donkey starts screaming out piteously, you know, not for help because he can't talk, but he's crying, and the old farmer can't do anything about it. I mean, the well's too deep, and there's no way that the farmer can help him. And so he's trying to get a rope down there. There's no way he can help him. And he also realizes that the donkey's old, and also realizes that it's a really good possibility that the donkey is probably injured, and also realizes that this well is should have been filled in a long time ago, and so he decides that he probably needs to go around to the neighbors and ask if they can help him fill the well in with the donkey in it and bury the donkey. Yeah, the donkey's alive, but it's the only way to do it. Maybe the donkey would suffer less if dirt would be filled in on top of the donkey. So that's what the farmer decides to do is to bury the donkey alive. He felt like this was the most humane thing to do. So the farmer goes to all of his neighbors, and they all grab their shovels, and they go and start helping the farmer. And so the farmer and all of his neighbors go, and they start shoveling the dirt, and the donkey figures out what's going on and starts crying even more. And it's just a horrible sound of the donkey crying as dirt starts hitting its back. And so they're shoveling dirt in, and all of a sudden it gets really quiet as they're shoveling dirt in. And after a while, the farmer looks in the well and into the hole and realizes that there's a reason that the donkey is quiet, and it's because the donkey is doing something really amazing. The donkey is going like this. The donkey is shaking all of the dirt off and taking a step up. Shaking the dirt off, taking a step up. Shaking the dirt off and taking a step up. And so all of the neighbors are getting excited about this, and so they're doing it faster and faster and faster, and eventually they get up to the very edge, and the donkey gets to the edge, takes a step up, and trots off. And so really the moral of this story is that we're going to have adversity in our life, and the dirt of life is going to be shoveled on us, but it's how we respond to it. It's whether we shake it off or not. It's whether we step up or not that matters. So it's things that we can't control, and there's things that we can control. And the only thing that we can control is how we respond to it, whether we shake it off and take a step up or not. And so that's what he's talking about here. Righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness, that we can't control. But what we can control, verse 16, do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? You might be thinking, what are you talking about, being over-righteous? Isn't that a good thing? What he's talking about here is what we saw later on in Jesus' ministry, Phariseeism, of being righteous in your own works, in your own being good in your own nature and in your own works and what you can do. That's only up to Jesus and in Jesus' works. That's the only thing we can be righteous in. You can't do it alone. You can't be good enough. Verse 17, do not be over wicked. Do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one and do not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Avoid all extremes. So not just avoid Phariseeism and avoid being wicked, but also avoid the mindset of never and always. You know, we see this in kids, teenagers especially. If you have a teenager, you maybe deal with this all the time, or you have dealt with this. If you have a wife, no, I'm kidding. You'll hear never and always. Everything is never and always. You never help me. You never give me any money. You never do this. Or you always yell at me. You always whatever. It's always never and always. And we have this mentality. We'll have this mentality vertically too with God, that God, you never bless me. You never listen to me. You never speak to me. You never this. You never that. Or you always ignore me. You always whatever the case might be. In these extremes, also avoid the extremes of being too high or too low. Being too high of we see this sometimes when somebody is rededicated their life, and I'm not saying it's not good to be on a spiritual high, but they'll tend to overcommit. They'll say, "Man, I'll do anything you need around the church," which is great, but they'll completely overcommit, and they'll say, "I'll do anything," and then they won't follow through. It's because they're on too big of a high. They've gone too far to the extreme. They've overcommitted themselves to where they would never even reach anybody on the outside. They would never even have time to minister to their family or to even have time to pray because they're too high on an extreme. Or likewise, a low. Or if you're struggling in your faith or struggling in your walk, you're too down on yourself or whatever the case is, avoid extremes. And so as you're walking through adversity, as you're walking through this time, and you're walking through this time of this social distancing, and we're in our homes, and you're not maybe being encouraged as much with your brothers and sisters in Christ, we have this tendency to maybe be too low or even maybe too high. And Scripture says to avoid these extremes. And so these are the things that we can control. There's other things that we can't. We can't control what happens in life. Sometimes they just happen, and only God knows. And God is in control of those things. And maybe we'll never know the answer. But the things that we can control are the things that are how we can respond to something, how we can shake off the dirt that maybe is proverbially being poured on us or being shoveled on us. It's how we shake it off and how we take a step up. If you'll turn your page over to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 14. He says, there is something else meaningless. So that wasn't meaningless enough. There's something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. So wicked men get a raise that the righteous deserve, or fill in the blank. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat, drink, and be glad, or eat, drink, and be merry. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of his life God has given him under the sun. So basically what he's saying is, be realistic about life. Enjoy what God has given you. It doesn't mean be a drunkard. It doesn't mean who cares about life. Don't worry about anything. Just care about yourself. Just enjoy. Just, you know, drink alcohol and smoke and do this. That's not what he's saying. He's saying enjoy what God has given you. Be realistic about life. Understand that there's, again, some things you can control and some things that you can't. And God has given you different things that you've earned from working, and enjoy those things. Verse 16, when I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night. I believe that that's referring to man not being able to sleep. I believe refers to worry. His tendency to worry. We have a tendency to worry, to fret, to be anxious. Do you realize worry is a form of idolatry? That some of us, you know, struggle with worry more than others, but all of us struggle with worry. Worry is when we're concerned with the object, concerned with whatever is causing us to be anxious more than we trust in God to take care of that situation. And that's why it's a form of idolatry. And so worry is really important, and it's a sin. Something that Jesus concerned himself with a lot in his ministry. Worry is really important. I want to give you two quotes. One is from, I don't know who quoted this, but he said, worry is a misuse of imagination. There's something about the human mind that we have an imagination. God put it there. We imagine all kinds of things. Our mind is constantly wandering. Our mind is constantly thinking. Our mind is imagining things. And worry is a misuse of that. We should be creating. We should be thinking great thoughts. Our minds should be thinking wonderful things. Our minds should be thinking things about God. Instead, our mind goes to worrying about things that, again, we cannot control. And then the next one is from Charles Spurgeon. He says, anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, but only empties today of its strength. And so it really has a lot to do with what Jesus said as well. Jesus said something very similar to this, that we can't worry about tomorrow because tomorrow will worry about itself. And so why do we worry? Why do we continue to go down that path? But we do it. Why? Because we're constantly consumed with what's around the corner that we can't control. We're consumed with that. Just control what we can control. That's all we can control, is what we can control. He continues, verse 17. Then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. Even if you claim you know what's going on, you can't really comprehend it. We must be content to allow God to put all the pieces together. We have to be content that we can't put the pieces of life together. Only God can do that. Ecclesiastes 3:11. I'll end with this. It says this. Yet God has made everything beautiful in its own time. Everything's beautiful in its own time. Isn't that a great statement? He's made everything beautiful in its own time. Remember, he controls everything. He's sovereign. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. He's put eternity in the heart of man. And I think this is why man wants to see what's around the bend. But even though eternity is in the heart of man and he's placed it there, he doesn't show us what's around the bend because we're supposed to trust him. And so as we're crying out, God, where are you? He's saying, I'm right here. Just trust me with what's around the bend because eternity is in your heart. And remember, eternity is to know me. Eternity isn't what's around the bend. Eternity isn't about time. Eternity is about a person. Eternity is about knowing God. And so we've got this mixed up. Suffering and adversity and all of these things all have to do with turning us to a person. So this morning, let's turn to a person. Let's turn to Jesus. That's all we can control. That's all we can control. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are sovereign. And because you are sovereign, and we are not, we choose to trust you. God, even though it's difficult, Lord, even though it's difficult to be patient, Lord, I ask that you would teach us how to be. Lord, that you would control our pride. Lord, that you would show us that when we cry out to you and we're exasperated and wondering where you are, that we somehow feel like you are obliged to answer or that you owe us something. God, that we would be just concerned with seeking your face. God, during this pandemic, Lord, my prayer is that the new normal, what would come out of this, Lord, what would be around the bend, Lord, sure we pray for healing, sure we pray for a stop to this coronavirus, a stop to this plague that is sweeping the globe, Lord. But even more than that, Lord, I pray that what would be around the bend, Lord, would be an awakening. God, that we would know you. Really, truly know you. Jesus' name.